So we're reading from Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read verses 19 through to 24. So let's hear God's word once more. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And may he bless the reading and the content and the meaning of that passage to our hearts. Let's bow once more in prayer as we approach this text. Our God and Father, we humbly come before you, sitting under the truth of your authoritative scriptures. We do so desiring to learn more of you, to learn that which you require of us, in terms of what we believe and how we live our lives before the face of the true and living God. We pray, therefore, that you grant your servant our clarity in speech and thought, that today we might be guided by the Spirit of God to hear the truth, and indeed to have that truth driven deep into our hearts, that it might shape and influence our lives towards those kingdom values from which this sermon comes. Bless us, we pray, in the granting of your Spirit to guide our thinking and our minds. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Now the text today, it comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Once again, that's in the middle of what we know is the Sermon on the Mount. And of course from that reading, there were two verses in particular that have become somewhat iconic, both in the church and indeed in the wider world outside. The two verses of which I speak is 21, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And at the end of verse 24, you can't serve God and money. And both of those teachings are well known. I'm sure that each one of you have heard those things spoken and maybe taught multiple times. But if we gauge the depth of understanding of the meaning of those scriptures, we may find that we in the church and many others have actually missed the point of what Jesus is teaching. And that's the way of many when it comes to this idea of popularizing biblical verses. They seem to take on a life of their own, and they're often quoted first without knowing what the true meaning is, and they're often quoted without diligence and without taking care of the context in which they're taught. And that's very much the case, I suspect, with these teachings today. We need to therefore approach this teaching, and not just this one, but every other teaching in the scriptures. We need to do so with an inquiring mind, a mind that's come to church, that's come to worship, prepared to engage with God. Yeah, it's one thing to race in off the street, to put our busyness aside and sit down for an hour, and then rush back out into the street again and get back into our worldly affairs. It's quite a different thing to be found early on the Sabbath in prayer on our knees with the Bible open, reading the passage ahead, studying and meditating, asking God for eyes to see. So we need to come at the teachings of God with an inquiring mind, with a spirit that desires to find the true meaning. And of course with a desire to therefore to suffer the joy of Christ and his words searching deep within us, interrogating our hearts. Now, I'll reinforce this idea of how we can approach things wrongly, how we have an inherent feebleness and a weakness in this matter of discerning truth. God spoke through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 17, and he said, he teaches us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now here we learn that we need to take great care that we don't deceive ourselves, that we don't fool ourselves into thinking we know and understand all things because, well, I've learnt that verse, I know that already, or because we've moved on from such teachings into more deeper areas, or even because we heard a really good sermon from someone, a respected preacher. Yeah, Paul the Apostle warns us of the same dangers in Romans 1. Verse 21, he teaches that although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Once again, he's reminding us that we need to fill our minds with the true knowledge of God, and we must guard against everything that promotes itself within us as if we've arrived, as if we've comprehended all that's necessary. Solomon puts it succinctly, pointedly, yeah, but we're still with compassion. Keep your, this is in Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart. Now, of course, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's not talking about the organ that pumps blood around our bodies. The biblical meaning of the heart is that central core, that personal life of us. It's the controlling source of everything that we do. It's our thoughts and our desires, discernments, our decisions, our plans and purposes, our affections, our attitudes, what ambitions we have, and of course, it includes the exercise of wisdom, whether that be to good or, as is often the case, the folly that pursues our lives. Jesus teaches the same principle. He does so quite a number of times, but I'll refer you to Matthew 12, verse 34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So there we see the idea that what we treasure, whether it be good or evil, will largely determine the shape and the character of our lives. So when Jesus teaches us, he's not simply proposing some nice philosophies, is he? He's not presenting a few notable moralities that we might consider. He's not even just giving us wonderful advice. He is always inscrutably searching and probing into our hearts. So once again, then, we learn that it is our duty, it's our obligation before God to keep our hearts with diligence, and therefore to heed his words and to let his divine interrogation of our hearts, to let it do its work. So we come to this Sermon on the Mount with an appetite to learn more of his will, and to learn and to desire to engage with him more and more in his majesty and his glory. Now, we've seen in the first half of Matthew 6 that Jesus has taken those three acts of Christian piety, of Jewish piety in the day, and he's laid bare the hearts of those false worshippers, of those hypocrites. The three pillars to which I refer was almsgiving, that is, doing good for those that are in need around about, prayer, that is, our engagement with God, and fasting, that is, that internal discipline where we come near and draw near to God. Now, Jesus' teaching in all three of those areas was fundamentally constructed around the negative. That is to say that for each of these Christian acts, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't seek the praise of men. That's not what this is all about. That's not the kingdom values underneath these acts. When you give to the needy, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Do good to everybody, but don't get caught, is what he's saying. When we're in prayer, when we engage in prayer, don't go down to the public place and stand on the street corner and let everybody see your pious acts. No, pray in secret, so that your Father who sees in secret will reward you in due course. When you fast, don't carry a long face. Don't look like it's the last day on planet Earth. Anoint your head, wash your face, be joyful in the service and praise of God. But in all three cases, Jesus teaches there that it's not the act, There are many people who do what we consider to be many fine acts in the world, but their motivations are not grounded in Christ. It's the motivation of the heart that God seeks out. And knowing that the heart is deceitful, we therefore really need to take care and guard our hearts. Our works and our prayers and our fastings, they're all to be performed with a desire to love and worship the one and true God, and to have an audience of one and one only. Now, another thing that we'll notice is that throughout this sermon, Jesus is holding us. He's holding up the kingdom principles. And as we get into the text, he's holding us to them. See, a born-again believer is living the kingdom life, and they're not simply putting a list on the fridge and jumping through hoops and passing tests to get over some line. At the heart of kingdom living, we find motivation and attitude. Now, we need to get into our chapter. We've looked at the first half of chapter 6, and it's worth noting that if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see that the second half, it's all about anxiety. The second half of this chapter, from verse 19 onwards, is really, it culminates in a reprimand from Christ to don't be anxious about the things of the world. And next week we'll see in greater depth and detail, as we look at verses 25 to 32 next week, we'll see how God provides our needs and that we're to have confidence and trust in him. But the important thing that I want to point out here is that our text that we just read, verses 19 to 24, is the preamble to the full-on teaching about anxiety. Verse 25, it starts, therefore. That means that what he says about anxiety in verse 25 is pointing back to what he's just taught in verses 19 to 24. Let me string some of these verses together so that you can get that principle. In verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Verse 21, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Then comes the two illustrations about light and the eyes and the two masters. And then verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious for your life. So even our passage today is building into this model of anxiety-free life. What we have then in our teaching today, if there was a theme overarching all of it, it's pointing to this anxiety. But what he's teaching us today is that we need to have an unwavering loyalty to God and to his kingdom values. Next week, the focus will be on that uncompromising trust in God. But before we can open the text up, we're going to need to talk about this problem of anxiety. The first thing we can do is, can you please raise your hand if you haven't been anxious this year? So we all know of this anxiety, don't we? We all experience that unwelcome tendency towards anxiety in our lives. There are many things come to us, and they unsettle us. Our peace is quite often easily disrupted, isn't it? We see a danger to ourselves or to our family, and we become anxious. They might be better termed a right fear, but we still become anxious about various things that come to us. We see a threat to our job and we worry about it. We see our super fund is decimated by the share market prices, and these things produce an anxiety in us. Our children, they grow up and they make poor decisions even after they've asked you for advice, and that disturbs us, that unsettles us. We're involved in a car accident, we have a long-term illness or health problem, or the neighbour or somebody in church wants to quarrel with us, or there's any number of reasons that we have in our lives that give rise to anxiety and worry. Thankfully, we live in a country where we don't routinely experience anxiety over our food and clothing. That was the case back in New Testament times. But let me ask you something. does the Bible teach anything about anxiety? Surely with something that is the common lot of arguably every single human being, surely if every person suffers anxieties, surely we would expect to find that God has given us some instruction. And we're not disappointed. The writer of Proverbs says in chapter 3, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Yeah? Trust, not anxiety. Trust in the Lord, and he will make straight your paths. David in Psalm 55, verse 22, he says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Yeah? Imagine if we could have the confidence to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and to cast all of our burdens on him. Philippians. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 6, not to be anxious about anything. I could read the three or four verses around that, but I won't today. That's next week. Yeah? Don't be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Then, of course, Jesus himself teaches us in our chapter, verse 25 of chapter 6, that we're not to be anxious. We're not to dwell on the circumstances of our lives and become anxious. And in verse 34, of course, he teaches that we're not to be anxious about tomorrow. Now, if there's, and that's only the tip of the iceberg. The scriptures are full of commands and encouragements to put our trust in God and to not be anxious about our circumstances, the enemy that's coming against us and all of the world's woes. If there's all this teaching about anxiety, and if the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us that we're not to be anxious, then we can only come to one simple conclusion about anxiety, can't we? That is that if we are anxious, then we're disobeying God's instructions. And when we disobey God, we sin. Therefore, and I will clarify this in greater detail next week, therefore, by and large, except in some certain circumstances, to be anxious, and particularly to let that anxiety grow into worry until it debilitates us, it's a sin against God. So even in this passage alone, Jesus, in this sermon on the Sermon of Sermons about the Kingdom of Heaven, he doesn't leave us in the dark. In our passage today, we find that any anxiety that we have is driven by a wrong view of what is truly important. And that's the punchline for this lesson for us today. If we suffer anxieties, it's because we have a wrong view of what is ultimately important. So let's look at the three metaphors that Jesus uses as he lays out these foundations. The first metaphor, he says, it relates to treasure. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Note that he begins again with the negative. Do not lay up treasures on earth. Now he has more in mind than the two apparent groupings of tangible items. These things were commonly used in the New Testament days to preserve wealth, rich clothing and fabric, and precious metals. The rust is not merely rust as we know it. It's not that corrosion in the back of the E.H. Holden that we used to drive. Yeah? The rust that's being portrayed here is connected with erosion and with corruption and fouling and destruction. So the metaphor that he has in mind is the whole commercial and household system of wealth. Yeah? It all is subject to decay. And any moth, of course, any moth with dignity will munch up the best of your finery first, don't they? And they'll pick your finest embroidery and your oriental garments. So what you put aside for the future, even in a fairly short space of time, can be swallowed up in the present. And that rust and that canker and the tarnishing elements will eat into your fine metals and your jewellery. Those things are all passive decays, aren't they? Yeah, it's a function of living in a broken and a corrupted world. They're a passive decay, but not only are there passive attacks on your wealth. Not only that, but thieves can break in and steal your wealth away. It doesn't even have to be a person. Yeah, it can be share prices. Global share market falls, and half of your wealth has been stolen away. Think on the mud brick style of housing that prevailed in New Testament times. They never had any chub safes. So it was often the practice to bury your money in the ground. And indeed, the parable of the man that was digging and found a treasure is exactly what brought about, this is exactly what brought about those circumstances. Money was buried in the ground. So if somebody in the family passed away and the family shifted for some reason and that knowledge stayed there, there was buried treasure in the ground and no one knew. But think on that mud brick house, and their treasures were kept in their compound, in their house, maybe buried in the ground. And since it's all mud and dirt, what Jesus is saying here is that a thief can dig through the wall of your house and into your underground safe in no time at all, and your wealth is gone. Everything they owned, and everything we own as well, is therefore subject to decay and rot, and ultimately it will amount to nothing, and it can easily be stolen away from us. To bring a finer point, Job was a fabulously wealthy man in material possessions. God's given Satan the power to take his possessions away from him and to destroy his family, all except his wife. Job is reduced from fabulous wealth, the biggest stockholder in the biggest corporation in the world. He's reduced from that to dust and ashes and scraping his sores with broken glass. And what does he say? Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now there's a man with a loose grip on his possessions. Now there is a man who handled his possessions with great care and circumspectness. Jesus is not here condemning the labour of our hands and the acquisition of wealth. He's not saying you can't build a super fund or have property to invest and look after your future. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that when those earthly things, when those things that pass away and corrode, when they become ultimate things, if they become our earthly treasures and in our minds we're fondling them and we're counting and we're adding up and we're always monitoring and it steals away our life and our resources are all targeted towards the maintenance of that thing that we have, that treasure that we believe we have, and our joy is given to it, then we need to refocus our hearts. And that's what he's saying today. We need to do some serious heart work because we're missing the value of the real treasure. And that's found in our love for and our obedience to Christ in God. He's teaching us that we need a right perspective on our possessions and that the really important things are those that are stored in heaven. To use his words, lay not up treasures for yourself, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Treasure in heaven is of infinitely greater value than our treasure in this life. In heaven there are no imperfections, no decay, nothing rots away or rusts. And it's all of our treasures that are in heaven are gathered up to the glory of God. The Apostle Peter expresses this very nicely in 1 Peter 1. In verse 3, he says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our salvation is in God's protective care in heaven, and there's no safer place. Yeah? And so too are those treasures, those heavenly treasures that we store up in our lifetime according to Jesus' command here. So that, of course, begs the question, doesn't it? If we're to hold our worldly possessions loosely and handle them with care, and if the real objective is to store up treasures in heaven. What do those treasures in heaven look like? What are they? That would be the natural question that we bring to it. The first thing that we note is that they are spiritual treasures. They're not things and stuff, not money and property. Naked I came, naked I go. Yeah, those things don't find their way into heaven. All of that stuff, it fades away and it erodes. So without putting too fine a point on it, we could speak, there's a couple of sermons in what are those heavenly treasures, but I'll try and give you some ideas of where to go looking. We have the fruits of obedience. What is that obedience? It's obedience to faith. So the very first spiritual treasure that we can possibly harness and understand and have stored in heaven is our obedience unto faith. So if we come before the throne of God, before that judgment throne, when the sheep are on the right and the goats are on the left, when we come to that, if we don't have obedience unto faith, trust in Christ, then indeed we're doomed. So that's the primary, the fundamental treasure that must be stored in heaven. Then we have the fruits of that obedience, and we might call these the fruit of the Spirit. And what's happening is that as the Spirit of Christ, he grows in us the desire to live meekly in his presence, to mourn over our sin, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be found as peacemakers in the world, not troublemakers and meddlers, and to suffer persecution and slander and malice. Why? On account of the name of Christ. Those are heavenly treasures, worthy of being stored up. We're also promised that the Spirit of Christ dwells within us and will use us and shape our minds and our hearts by the teaching of the Scriptures so that we live our lives and reflect the fruits of the Spirit that Paul wrote about in Galatians 5:22. And these include love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, I'll leave it there. We could go on for a long time. There's a sample of the treasures about which he's telling us that we need to store up in heaven. Now, recall what we spoke earlier about the Bible, how the heart is the seat of our being. It represents the core of our desires and our ambitions. And in verse 21, Jesus says, he's made this very clear to us, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, when I pondered that, it struck me that it's probably the most terrifying thing I've heard Jesus say yet. Yeah? I found that to be particularly pointed. See, he says to you and I that our hearts, our desires and our ambitions and our life's quest, if you like. Yeah, what we do with our life is following and pursuing and advancing that which our hearts hold as treasures. That which we deem as precious. In other words, he's saying that we worship what we treasure most. Do you see the problem? Do you see how that's a terrifying declaration from God? Let me ask the question a different way. What is it that takes your interests, that takes away your time and your effort and your resources above all else? What is it that you focus on in your life? Have you ever pondered the question to yourself, what is my treasure? What do I treasure and value the most? I'll give you a couple of tools to help you do that. Think about your goals. Think about your long-term goals. What are your aspirations? In modern business language, what do you want to be doing in 5, 10 and 20 years' time? What are the objectives in your life? Study your heart carefully. Consider yourself and discern what are your truly important goals. Are they heavenly treasures that you're building, or are they earthly treasures? Second tool that you can use, second set of questions you can ask yourself is, see, we're all busy during the day. We work in the shops. We've got people to talk to and things to do. But there comes a time, might be 3 PM when the sun's a bit too warm for us, and we're chilling with a cup of tea or whatever it is, a bottle of Coke. At the moment when your mind is not pressed about by the world and its circumstances, what do you start to think about? What's the default matter in your mind when you're unoccupied and you're in till time? That is most likely indicative of where your treasures lie. Do you dream about getting a bigger, fatter house, three stories, a fancy car? Do you find yourself comparing yourself with others, and though you don't actually covet what they are or what they have, yet you strive implicitly there to match them or outdo them? Do you aspire to simply be known as a real somebody in town? Is it status or power or influence that takes your attention away and your mind starts to conceive how you can do these things? Jesus teaches that those things that you treasure will be where your heart is found. And why did I say this is a terrifying teaching? Because God commands us to love him with all of our heart, soul and might. Not half. Not 60% and 40% over there. He commands us to have no other ultimate treasures in our lives. He requires, therefore, our full devotion and the sum total of our worship. Jesus continues to teach about our treasures using two other metaphors. We're coming to a conclusion now. Back in the days when this was written and when Jesus was teaching these things, the medical view of the eye and vision and how the body functions was that our eyes emit some sort of light rays. They engage and mix with the light that's in the world and then come back to us. And it's that light that informs us that we see things with. So it's almost it's the equivalent of our sonar today. When fishermen go out, they've got a device and it sends a wave down there and they wait for it to bounce back and look at its shape and they can see fish and all sorts of things, so they tell me. So Jesus can say that the eye is the lamp of the body and his hearers will be thinking about that mode of how the eye functions. And what that teaches them then and teaches us today is that so long as your eye is sound, everything will go along smoothly and you'll receive that light back into your body. You'll know where the path is. You'll be able to see and discern. You'll see the roadblocks that are ahead of you, the dangers and the risks. Yeah? You'll have light to guide your body. But when the eye is bad, when the eye is faulty, the body will become full of darkness and it'll stumble around and it cannot know the right way to move. So what he's describing there is, he's telling us that our worldly treasures can blind us and they can cause our eyes to see wrongly, to cover up our eyes, to cause our eyes to function in darkness. We lose our love for God amidst the turmoil of devoting our time and our energies to earthly treasures, things that pass away, trying to make our personal goals come true, trying to establish ourselves in the world. And if our eyes are blinded in this way, what does he finish that verse with? How great is the darkness. Likewise, he talks about two masters. And that metaphor, it's not based on our picture of somebody working two jobs. We can moonlight our jobs today. We can have a full-time and an eight-hour part-time. And he's not using that as the metaphor. See, we can do that because when we go to employer one, we're doing what he wants for that time. When we go to employer two, we're doing what she wants for that time. And we can divide our loyalties because it's broken up by time and they don't own us. The metaphor Jesus is using is that of slaves, where you could not be equally and wholly owned by any more than one master. If that were the case, you could not render complete devotion to obeying both. You would in effect despise one and strive to serve the other. We see then that if our earthly treasures are the ultimate things in our lives, then we're serving and worshipping those ultimate things. We're not serving and worshipping God. And those things are all going to fade and corrode away into nothing or they'll be stolen away from us. We cannot serve two masters. So let me try to summarise that into the take-home message for today. The world will do its best to draw our attention away from loving and serving and worshipping God and holding Him as the ultimate. It will make itself attractive to us. It will try to penetrate and identify our weak spots, those areas where we'll be enticed. It will capture our imaginations, and it will, in the end, rule our hearts with those things that appeal to our base natures. When that happens, and because we're finite beings, we cannot rightly divide our loyalties between our earthly and our heavenly master. As an example, Jesus gives us, we cannot serve both money and God. God requires undivided, unqualified loyalty from his people. Why is that? If you're one of his people, then you've been bought with the blood of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sin, all of it past, present and future, has been laid on him. As he hung in that on that cross of Calvary in the midday sun, at which time the wrath of the Father was poured out against the Son in our stead. If we're one of his children, he's punished his own Son so that we might be free. And when Christ called out, "It is finished," that work of purchasing your freedom was complete. You are therefore redeemed at a great price. Christ's righteousness has been given to you as a free gift of God's grace. Your sin has been dealt with. God's justice has been met. And the Spirit of Christ now dwells within you as comforter, counsellor, and friend. As a consequence of these things, what is it that God seeks from you? Matthew tells us the answer in Matthew 22, verse 37. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and your mind, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." And as you live out those things in the power of Christ and through his Spirit working in us each day, you are storing up incorruptible treasures in heaven. So may we each then find our true treasure, our ultimate, in Christ, and then so treasure the glory and the majesty of God the Father and the sacrificial love of the Son and that enduring presence and comfort of the Spirit. And may our salvation, along with our good treasures that are stored in heaven, be kept imperishable, undefiled, and unfading by the Father of lights in heaven. And may he bless each one of us.